I suspect some of you are members of chat boards or discussion groups on Facebook or elsewhere on the internet. Maybe it's got something to do with your job or a hobby you have or a book you like, but you've gotten to know people from all over. It's kind of a neat thing. I'm a member of a Facebook group called Things They Didn't Teach You in Seminary. And it's a bunch of ministers and seminarians, people who are part of the religious industrial complex from all sorts of different denominations. Recently, one member of our group posted that he was happy, really happy, that he did not have to preach today. He was retired, and that meant he no longer had to deal with the transfiguration. His comment elicited some response. There were some clergy who were in agreement with him. They found this topic to be difficult, abstract, not accessible to their parishioners, didn't have meaning for them. And then there were others who rallied to the Transfiguration's defense, thinking it was one of the great dates in the church calendar and a wonderful story and something that we could learn from. I've always had a soft spot for the Transfiguration, and that's because my very first sermon was on this passage. The downside to it is that I have to preach on it every year. It's not like the other readings in the lectionary where I preach 1 year and then I get 2 years off and then I come back to it. I have to think of something original for you every year. So, what am I going to say to you today? What do we do with this passage? It's one of those texts that you might think at first blush would be great in a movie. You could just imagine the special effects and how everything would unfold. But the odds are that the movies wouldn't do it justice. Something would be lost in the translation from reality to the big screen. We want to look at this text and we want to probably pick it apart. We're very scientifically minded. We want the explanations for what happens in Scripture. And that's our problem, not the texts. I think we get lost if we try to explain what happens here. If we look at it using the historical critical method, which is so popular in divinity schools, we're better off looking at this story from a theological perspective and try to figure out what Mark is communicating to us, why this story is important. We should look at it where it is in the text, Mark 9. Up until now, Jesus has been welcomed, he's been lauded, people have responded to his preaching, they've said that he teaches with authority, the demons have recognized his power, things have been going well. Indeed, Peter has recently confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. Everything's going well, right? But Jesus' response to Peter's confession is a prediction of what is going to happen to him, of his trial and his death and his resurrection. So this broad, sunny vista is now covered with shadow. Darkness has entered into the picture. And it's at this moment that God comes forward and offers a ringing endorsement of Jesus. This is my son. Listen to him. It's a big moment. God endorses what Jesus is teaching. And indeed, they bring out Moses and Elijah, the great prophets from Israel's past, to show that Jesus is part of Israel's history. He's not some radical new innovation, but he is the culmination of a story. The Transfiguration should not be taken alone, but needs to be seen in context. Do any of you like to go climb mountains? I know Ron does, right? I know Pete's done a lot of that. I've had a mixed experience with mountain climbing. I will confess that I had a panic attack on Cardigan Mountain a number of years ago. But I have enjoyed climbing Pine Mountain up at the Horton Center, up in the White Mountains. And if you've never been there before, there's a nice path that leads you to the top of the mountain. And when you get to the end, you find yourself at Pulpit Rock. And the last couple of years, I've gone up with our church on this fall retreat, and I've been lucky enough to have the mountain to myself. And I'm able to practice my sermon for the next day out under God's beautiful sky in this wonderful location. Your perspective on top of a mountain is different from what it is on the ground. You can see things that aren't visible when you're at the foot of a mountain. And if the sky is sunny and maybe there are just a couple of clouds floating above, you can see the shadows cast down on the valley. And it's a wonderful thing to behold. My desire is to stay up there. It's to capture the moment. And I've taken pictures over the years, but the picture never quite captures what has happened. Something is missing. And I know I need to go back down the mountain, because if I stay up there, the afternoon is going to pass, and it's going to get dark, and it's going to get cold, and I'll be really unhappy. So I go back down to the foot of the mountain and continue with my life. I think there is an element of this in this passage. The first response to Peter's offer of building dwellings for Moses and Elijah and Jesus might be one of curiosity. It seems like a pretty strange thing for him to say. Here he is confronted with the majesty of God revealed, of this great theophany, and he bows. He sounds like a bit of a buffoon. But I don't think that's fair to Peter. How would you or I do in that situation? The odds are we too would be terrified, confronted with God that way. And I think what he was offering in that moment was a way to keep that moment with him. He didn't want it to leave. It was his way of preserving a moment that was unlike any else in his life. But Peter couldn't do that, because Jesus, as was his wont, was going to keep moving forward. He was going to go on to continue his ministry. He'd been up to the top of the mountain, and it was time to come down to the valley and the villages and the people below. We're finishing up the season of Epiphany today. And you may recall that in this season, God has made himself known to us. The story began with Christmas and the birth of the Christ child. And we've been reading about Jesus' early days in ministry and how people have responded to his teachings. And now we get to tie it up with the Transfiguration, this Epiphany of Epiphanies. But what comes next? Lent. We're going to turn the page and begin a new season in the church year. We're going to enter into a season of repentance and of reflection and of prayer. We're going to try to get things right. And the season of Lent is one way the church recognizes who we are as people, because we should be repenting and reflecting and praying all the time, all year long. But sometimes we need things spelled out for us. We need a start and an end date so we can focus on it. So during the season, we are going to have services. We're going to say special prayers. We're going to take up disciplines. We're going to give things up. And that will hopefully help us grow closer to God. We're going to evaluate our priorities and what is important to us. We're going to let go of the things that get in our way of a faith-filled life. I'm not saying we're going to try. I'm saying we're going to do these things. because I believe that each and every one of us is called by God to do this. This Sunday of the Transfiguration is here because of the lectionary. Today, though, is also the Sunday of annual meeting, which in our tradition is an important day. This is the day when we as Congregationalists come together to do the business of the church. We make decisions about who is going to serve in various offices, the budget, our ministries, and it's all good. Today is a mountaintop moment for our church. We have a chance to look back on where we've been for the past year. We can reflect on the music we've had, on the ministry we've offered, on how we dealt with things during my sabbatical, how the budget's been managed, and the resources, and we can feel good about things. And we can look to the future. This coming year is our 250th anniversary, and we can think about what we want to do to mark the occasion. What kind of ministries do we want to continue? What do we want to take up? What do we want to let go? And after we're done with all of this, we'll have lunch. And we're done. That's the mountaintop. But then we're going to come down off the mountain into the valley and the villages, and we're going to have to do all of the things we talked about. Emails are going to have to be sent. Phone calls are going to have to be made. Meetings attended. People served. Wars finished. That's the work of the church. The Transfiguration might appeal to us. We might think, hey, it would be great to be on top of that mountain. But what if you never came down? You'd be up there all alone. And God's people are down in the valley waiting to be served. Waiting to hear the message of the gospel. Waiting to be in the church. Going up the mountain's great, but so is coming down. And it's down here that we will experience our own transfigurations. People may not be wearing clothes that are dazzling white, and they may not be flanked by prophets. But it's here in this place that we are moved by the Holy Spirit, that we have a chance to live the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have a moment to respond to God's word to us. So how about it? Are you up for it? Are you willing to go up the mountain and come back down? I hope so, because there's a lot of really great stuff God wants us